All right, thank you for joining us for this Bible study. Deuteronomy 2a, Races of Giants. In this chapter, we're going to find out that there were many different races of giants inhabiting the land of Palestine after the flood of Noah. Some of them were the Emims, the Anakims, the Horims, the Zamzumims, the Avims, along with many others. And these giants actually in the Hebrew were, it's the Hebrew word Nephilim, meaning the fallen ones, or the progeny of the fallen ones. They were the sons and daughters of the fallen angels. In fact, these giants were half human, half angel hybrids. And that's why they were so large in stature. And also why they had superhuman abilities and strengths. Because they were part supernatural. They were partly made of substance and DNA. Not of this world. And I know for some Christians this may sound new, but you know what? If the Nephilim actually play a very significant role in all of biblical history, as well as soon to be biblical prophecy. For in Revelation 12, verse 7, we are told that Satan and a band of fallen angels will once again appear on this earth in the sight of men, doing many of the same things, having many of the same powers and abilities as that of the Nephilim, or I should say the fallen angels and their offspring of old. Now you might be thinking, well, how did these races of giants make it through the flood, or Noah's flood? Well, if you go back to Genesis chapter 6, you'll see there that the sons of God came into the daughters of men, or humans, Adamites, and had children with them. But it also says that they came after that. In other words, they came after Noah's flood. There was another influx, another coming, so to speak, of a group of fallen angels. Excuse me, fallen angels. And I suppose why this is so important to understand, I'm going to have to repeat it again, is because we're going to be introduced again, once again, to this kind of supernatural phenomena. And it's something that we need to be mentally prepared for. If you read about in Greek mythology, you read about all these super human people, these demigods, these kings and rulers. And some people think, well, those are just myths, or it's all mythology. Well, you know what? A lot of that stuff is based off of true historical events. True historical beings who once came to this earth and had children, their own children, a hybrid mix of their angelic bodies along with humans. And the obvious thing is well, if fallen angels are going to have children with women, with humans, the natural thing to be the result of that would be wicked offspring, because they were not created by God. They were hybrids. They were half demons, if you want to call them that, demonic. And because of their great wickedness, you'll read about them in history. If you could type in the word too, if you want to do a Google search, you could type in the word Anakims, or I should say Anaki, the Anunnaki. I believe that's how you pronounce it. As well as just look into Greek mythology. Look at those Greek demigods. And there you'll have much information concerning these Nephilim. Now, is it all going to be accurate? No, you have to sift through it. But one thing is for sure, is that there were supernatural beings on this earth once before trying to pervert it, to corrupt it, to mislead it. And And these offspring of called the Nephilim or the giants, like I just mentioned, were wicked beyond measure. They taught men to do wicked things. They taught them sorcery and you name it, and all kinds of disgusting sexual perversions. Thus, they were given the death sentence by Almighty God. And you know what? The Israelites, as we're going to read about here in chapter 2, a little bit in chapter 2, but as we get on through this book, all the way to chapter 7, the Israelites were commissioned with carrying forth that sentence of death upon these Nephilim, these giants who had intermixed with the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and so forth. And that, knowing this, knowing who they were, and how they were a contaminated offspring, lets you know even more why God would tell the Israelites in a future chapter here in Deuteronomy to destroy them all, to wipe them out. And then you would understand why God would command such a thing. Why, you know, because a lot of people read that and they'll say, oh, God was just so harsh, he was mean, he was cruel. No, my friends. Those were not beings created by God. Those were beings created by wicked angels trying to pervert God's plan. And, well, we're going to read about them a little bit here. We're just going to get into some of their names. We're not going to go into great depth on them today. We do have a video. In fact, there's a link to it in the upper right-hand corner of your screen, called The Nephilim Return. So if you want to dig in a little bit deeper, you can click on that and follow that link and you'll find out some more. But before we begin this chapter, let us open in prayer. Heavenly Father, Yahweh, we just pray for wisdom and understanding in your word. And we pray that you can help us glean what you would have us know from this second chapter of this great book of Deuteronomy, and so that we can be better servants of yours. In Yeshua, Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, please turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy 2, verse 1, and it reads, "Then we turned." Now Moses is giving, he's giving a little history to the children of Israel. In this document, you could say it's a legal document. It's their constitution. The constitution of the children of Israel. And he's given them this preface or prologue to it by letting them know how they got there, what lessons they learned on their way, and how they became a nation, how they became a people. "Then we turned and took our journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spake unto me, and we compassed Mount Seir many days." Now this was remember, the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years because of their disobedience to Almighty God. In fact, they would have only had to wander there or travel there for about 2 years in preparation to conquer the promised land, to take it over and to inhabit it. But because of their lack of faith, because of their heart of unbelief, God made them wander around for another 38 years before they could enter in. And even then, as we're going to find out, the adult generation, those 21 years old and over, would not be allowed to go into the promised land. They would not be allowed to go in. And there's something I want to say, though, too, is think about this. This generation that was about to go into the promised land, they were little kids at the time. At the time of the rebellion in the first couple years of the wandering in the travels through the wilderness at that time, when the Ten Commandments were given to Moses and to the people at Mount Sinai. In other words, this generation knew that was those that were about to go into the promised land. All they knew was desert life. They had never seen cities, forests, crops and things like that. They had never seen the world, basically. They were in the desert. So it's going to look pretty magnificent once they start going over to conquer that land. And no doubt, that probably actually gave them a little bit more energy to fight as well, because this is wonderful life. Now they could have houses instead of tents. They could have streams and rivers and those types of things. So put your mind back to where these people were. That's all they knew was the desert. Verse 2, and the Lord spake unto me, saying, you have compassed this mountain long enough, turn you northward. Now, could you imagine the excitement of the people at this time? Hey, they didn't know what was going on. I mean, they didn't know when the call was going to come for them to finally be able to leave that desert. And now, here it finally came. In fact, this verse is probably one of the most exciting verses, probably in the Bible. One of great anticipation and excitement. You know what? Because this is the time that God says, all right, you've been there long enough in the desert. Go and start moving towards that promised land. I couldn't imagine what it must have felt like to be there at that time. But you know what? Many of us feel the same way. We've been in this desert or wilderness of this world. We feel like strangers and pilgrims, because we hold the truth of God in such a dark world, a world that's blind and ignorant. And as we travel through this world, it's like everybody's drunk, intoxicated, but not with wine, not with booze, not with beer, but with lies. I mean, their minds are so dull. Their senses cannot see what's happening all around them. But we can see. We know what's happening. And we can discern what's going on. Therefore, we do feel like we're in a wilderness sometimes. Sometimes it feels we're all alone. And many of you are excited for that call to finally move forth against the enemy, to witness against him when the Antichrist appears, along with his fallen angels. You're awaiting that time because you just cannot wait to get back to that place, to have our Lord return and to set up his everlasting kingdom. Because you're tired of feeling all alone in this world. And, you know, that's sort of how they probably felt there as well. But you know what? One lesson we're going to learn from this is they were going to take the truth of God into a hostile environment. Very hostile. They're going to have to wipe out giants and defeat armies and wicked people to be able to take that land. You know what? A lot of people get this idea as Christians we're supposed to hide in a corner somewhere and just wait this whole thing out. We're supposed to just create our own society somewhere far, far removed from everything else, from the world. But you know what? God's way is always taking his people and putting them right in the midst of this world. Right in the midst of chaos. Right in the midst of trouble. To do what? To conquer it. To subdue it. To achieve the victory. To be overcomers. That's our mission. In fact, when you look at the Israelites as they move into that promised land, especially when you get to the book of Joshua, it's really, there's really type after type, example after example, on how we are to overcome, to conquer our enemies in this world, except on a spiritual level, in a spiritual sense. And so there it goes. One day that call will come to us where God's going to say, move northward. Get going. Because things are going to happen. And I'm speaking of those events in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, when God sends his people to be witnesses against the kings and the rulers of this world, and even against the Antichrist himself, along with his wicked angels. We're going to get it on. And by our witness, we are going to subdue them. We're going to conquer them. And our Lord's coming back to give us some help. And how fascinating it's going to be. But hey, we're only three verses in and time's running on, so we better get going. And command thou the people, saying, you are to pass through the coast of your brethren, the children of Esau, which dwell in Seir, and they shall be afraid of you. Take good heed unto yourselves, therefore. Now, the children of children of Esau, Edom, they were called brethren here because Esau was Jacob's brother. They were kinsmen, so to speak. They were related by blood. So, thus being the reason I believe God says, hey, don't meddle with them. Why? Verse 5, meddle not with them, for I will not give you of their land. No, not so much as a footbreadth, because I have given Mount Seir unto Esau for a possession. Now think about that. This is the Esau that God hated from the womb because of his rebellion and lack of love towards God. But you know what? Esau must have had Esau, and we're going to read about a couple others that are related to the Israelites, that are related to us, that must have had some other qualities that God considered good. And he did give them a possession. He gave them an inheritance. But you know what? I guess the main lesson we're going to learn from this is God, Almighty God, owns this earth. This land is his land. Every land is his land, I should say. And it is his right and his prerogative to give it to whomsoever he will, for his purposes, for his plan. And in this case, he says, hey, to the Israelites, you're not even supposed to take a foot away from your brother Esau, because I gave them this land for his inheritance, for his possession. And you know what's kind of fascinating is that you're going to see this play through this rest of this chapter here, where the Israelites were not to take land that was not given them. And it's interesting to see the same thing sort of happen with the in our modern age with America, is that many times we have conquered enemies in war and battle, but you know what, most often than not, we've never taken their land from them. We've never taken their inheritance or their possession. Many times we've actually rebuilt them and helped them strengthen their nations. But anyways, it's just kind of neat to see that these same things sort of carry forth with the Israelites even unto this day. We take the land that God has given us and no more. You know, and some people say, what about America? What about America? We came in and we just stole this land from the Indians. No, we didn't. We didn't steal it from the Indians. Were the Indians spreading the gospel of the kingdom? I don't think so. In fact, in many cases, there was cannibalism going on and other things of that nature. The fact of the matter is God foreordained America to be the land for his people. In fact, you can even read about that in Revelation chapter 12, that God had a place appointed for those tribes of Israel, for those Caucasian peoples, in this great vast wilderness land we call America today. So, you know, you get all these people say, well, you know, the evil those evil Christians that came over and took America from the Indians. Again, no, we didn't. God commissioned us. He empowered his people with his spirit, with courage, with might, with zeal, to spread forth the gospel of the kingdom and to subdue this land, to put it in order, and so forth. And anyways, verse 6, you shall buy meat of them for money that you may eat. You shall also buy water of them for money that you may drink. Interesting. He's saying, hey, treat your brother Esau with dignity and respect. Say, you know, don't take anything from them. If you need water or food to eat, tell them, hey, I'll pay for that. We'll carry our own weight. We just need to pass through. Because we're going to find out in this chapter that all these different lands that the Israelites were going through, they were moving northward on the east side of Jordan. And they had to move through or alongside these various countries. And you could imagine, they must have been frightened. Hey, they knew the Israelites, they knew the miracles that God performed to deliver the Israelites from Egypt. And then thinking about this great nation, traveling through the wilderness for 40 years, that must have kind of frightened those nations. They're probably wondering, okay, where are they going next? They're certainly not going to live out in that desert forever. Whose land are they going to try and take? Because they got to live somewhere. So it only makes sense that Esau would be a little bit on edge, be a little nervous, thinking, "Oh my goodness, they're going to come and take our land." But this way, they were trying to reassure their brother Esau that, "Hey, we're not taking your land. We just need to pass through on our mission to the land that God had told us to take. For the Lord thy God hath blessed thee in all the works of thine hand. He knoweth thy walking through the great wilderness these 40 years. The Lord thy God hath been with thee, and thou hast lacked nothing." The Israelites didn't lack. God fed them with manna, quail. He gave them a cloud by day to give them shade, and a pillar of fire by night to guide them. They were protected. You know what? When we look at our lives today, hey, we got rough spots. Hey, it gets a little rough sometimes in this world. But God sees to it that we still make it. We still have what we need to accomplish His mission, His purpose. He protects us. Verse 8, and when we pass by from our brethren, the children of Esau, which dwelt in Seir, through the way of the plain from Elath and from Ezion Gaber, we turned and passed by the way of the wilderness of Moab. Now, Moab was Lot's eldest daughter's son. So another relative of the Israelites by blood. They were kinsmen. And the Lord said unto me, distress not the Moabites, don't bother them, neither contend with them in battle, for I will not give thee of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar unto the children of Lot for a possession. That was their land. And God didn't want that to change. Well, let's go to verse 10. And the Emims dwelt therein in times past, a great and many and tall as the Anakims. Now again, these Emims here, this word means the terrible ones. And this was a race of giants, race of Nephilim. Superhuman men, if that you want to call them, supermen, superwomen. And if you have a companion Bible, Appendix 25 will go into great depth on the Nephilim. How they got here, different verses where they're mentioned throughout Scripture, and so forth. If you don't have a companion Bible, I highly recommend getting one. You can get one at your local bookstore. Many times they'll carry them, or else we do have them on our website, on our bookstore, that you can get through Amazon.com, and they usually It's probably the best price, and you can get them pretty fast that way. But anyways, Appendix 25 of the Companion Bible goes into great depth on these Nephilim. Verse 11, which also were accounted giants as the Anakims. Now, Anakims means long-necked. So all these different giants, I mean, they didn't all look the same. Some were different. Some probably had long necks. And in some cases, we're going to read about, I think even in this book, some had six toes and six fingers. And some were 13 feet tall or more. And, you know, if you do a little Google search on some of these things, there are claims of remains being found of these beings. And oftentimes, these things are hid by the scientific community and others. Because why? Because it verifies the truth of God's Word. If people knew that all these things really existed, then they would know, hey, these things might come back again and do the same things. And then they'd be alert, and then they'd know that when Satan returns, that he really isn't Jesus, or he really isn't the Christ as he will claim. He will be the Antichrist. But most of the world will be duped by those supernatural beings when they come once again, thinking that they are God and his angels. And that's really such a big key to understanding God's Word. So don't ever let anybody cloud this over on you and just say, oh, these are just taller than average people. No, they weren't. They were half human, half angels. They were hybrids. And that's important. Okay, so which were also called giants as the Anakims, but the Moabites called them Emims. Okay, Emims again, meaning the terrible ones. The Horams, here's another clan of them, also dwelt in Seir before time, but the children of Esau succeeded them when they had destroyed them from before them, and they dwelt in their stead, as Israel did unto the land of his possession, which the Lord God gave unto them. Okay, looking out into the future a little bit for the Israelites. But what I find fascinating about this is that God even used the Moabites and the Edomites to carry forth his judgments, his judgments upon the Nephilim, the giants. For they were to be wiped out. They were to be exterminated. Just as God exterminated that first influx by the flood of Noah. And again, you'll read about these also in the book of Jude, 2 Peter, and other places. These Nephilim, these wicked ones. Okay. So here we go. So they had the courage and the strength to wipe them out. Verse 13. Now rise up, said I, and get you over the brook Zered. And we went over the brook Zered. Okay. Verse 14. Well, the brook Zered actually is a frontier. It's between Moab and Ammon. That's where that brook runs through. Kind of divides their land there. Verse 14, in the space in which we came from Kadesh Barnea, there's that terrible name again, that place of heartache, of doubt and despair, that place of judgment, that place where the Israelites doubted and were punished for 38 years of wandering in the wilderness. Until we were come over the brook Zered was 38 years until all the generation of the men of war were wasted out from among the host, as the Lord sware unto them. They didn't get to enter into the promised land. And think of this. This group is a type of those in the last chapters of the book of Revelation where God says, hey, the fearful and the unbelieving will not enter into the new city, the new and holy city, Jerusalem. They won't get to see the promised land. because they don't deserve it. Because they didn't trust God. They didn't love Him enough to seek Him, to lean upon Him. That's what we want to learn from that group. We don't want to be like them. We don't want to rebel like them. That because God's, He wouldn't let them in. Plain and simple. Because of their unbelief. Verse 15. For indeed the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from among the host until they were consumed. So it came to pass when all the men of war were consumed and dead from among the people that the Lord spake unto me saying, Thou art to pass over through Ar, the coast of Moab, this day. And when thou comest nigh over against the children of Ammon, distress them not, nor meddle with them. For I will not give thee of the land of the children of Ammon any possession, because I have given it unto the children of Lot for possession. Now Lot was Abraham's brother. And the Ammonites, the children of Ammon, were kinsmen as well. They were all part of the family. It's kind of interesting when you look at this that God wanted the Israelites right in the center, and their relatives, their kinsmen living alongside of them. It's kind of neat the way God does things. It's kind of neat. Verse 20, that also was accounted a land of giants. Giants dwelt therein, or the Nephilim, in old time, and the Ammonites called them Zamzumans, which means the noisy ones. Okay, no doubt noisy in their war, and they're probably just nutsos, crazies. Verse 21, a people great and many and tall as the Anakims. Now, not only were they great and powerful and large in stature, but there was a lot of them. A lot of them. So, but look what happens here. But the Lord destroyed them before them, and they succeeded them and dwelt in their stead. So God actually was with the Ammonites. He went before them to actually help them destroy those Nephilim. Those Zamzumans. And that's what this is all about. You know, God will actually use other nations to fulfill His will. In times past, He's even used the Babylonians to correct His own people. And in times past, He's used the Israelites as His battle axe and weapons of war to correct other nations. And my friend, that even happens to this day. God uses the United States of America at times to correct other nations, to punish different leaders and dictators as part of God's plan. But anyways, we go to verse 21, a people great and many and tall as the Anakims. But the, okay, I already read that. I'm sorry. Verse 22, as he did to the children of Esau, which dwelt in Seir, when he destroyed the Horims from before them, that band of Nephilim. And they succeeded them and dwelt in their stead even unto this day. And the Avims, which dwelt in Hazarim, even unto Azah, and the Kaphtorims, which came out of Kaphtor, destroyed them and dwelt in their stead. So there we go. The Avims, that wicked band of fallen angels, were destroyed, and the Kaphtorims took over their land. And basically what we're going to find out here is these other nations had wiped out these giants or these Nephilim, but there were still many of them left in the promised land, the land that the Israelites were to conquer. They were to finish the job of wiping them out. And not only that, but again, I'll repeat, they were to bring the Word of God into the midst of the world, into the midst of a hostile environment. And they were supposed to be a light and an example for all the world to follow. Just like you are today, my friends. We live in a hostile world. We live in a world that despises the Word of God. But we love it. We protect it. For we are God's people. We are chosen. And given eyes to see and ears to hear to carry forth His mission. I know many of you, at times in your life, you sat down and made that prayer. Lord, please show me the truth. Open my eyes. I know there's more to God's Word than what I'm understanding or than what my church teaches me. There seems to be something missing, and you sought for that and you prayed for that. And then your eyes were opened to the truth. And you know what? And once your eyes are open to the truth, no man can close them. And that you can read about that in Revelation chapter 3. I believe it's with the church of Philadelphia. God says, I've set before you an open door and nobody can close it. You can't take the truth away from somebody who truly loves the Lord. You just can't. They know it when they hear it. They recognize the voice of the true shepherd as his sheep. And they will follow none other. They will not follow the stranger. They will not follow false doctrine, the Antichrist, and the lies that are covering this world at this time. Well, we're going to break this chapter up right here, and we're going to finish this in our next study. But you don't want to miss any of this book of Deuteronomy, for it is the foundation of the entire Bible. In fact, the book of Deuteronomy is what Christ quoted to Satan during some of the first words of his ministry. And thus letting us know that it is indeed very important for us to understand. So see that you continually, every day, arm yourself with the truth. Study God's Word so that you can be a Christian overcomer.